Wednesday night a week ago, we learned that the goal of human history, the goal of the ages, is a kingdom on earth, ruled by the God-man, Jesus Christ, and redeemed men, which shall bring glory to God. Now, we stated that several times 2 weeks ago, and some didn't get it down and came up afterward and asked me to give it to them again, and so I thought I'd put it on an overhead projector. Why, if you can read it. The goal of human history, revealed in the first chapter of Genesis, revealed at the very end of Revelation, in prophecy in Genesis, found all the way through the scripture and fulfilled in Revelation 20. The goal of human history is a kingdom on earth ruled by the God-man and redeemed men, which will bring glory to him. Meanwhile, God, through successive stages and progressively revealing himself, is moving human history toward that goal. He started with Adam and Eve, and he told them to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And they sinned. And when they sinned, they acquired a sin nature, and they began to die physically, and they died immediately spiritually. And God had to curse the earth. And the accomplishment of God's goal for men in human history was thereby thwarted. So God had to promise a Redeemer. And that's exactly what he did in Genesis 3:15. He promised the God-man, the Redeemer King, who would come and provide eternal deliverance from sin, so that the human race, redeemed from sin and reconciled to God, could accomplish God's goal for human history. But men have to be shown that they can only accomplish God's purposes as they rely upon his grace, that man in himself has no ability whatsoever to please God or to obey God in and of himself. He must fling himself upon God's grace. And so through the ages of human history, as we move progressively to the goal, God is going to demonstrate through successive ways that man is impotent and spiritually bankrupt and must rely upon God's grace to accomplish God's will. And that's what dispensations are all about, because God in successive ways is showing man his need of his grace. We call these various economies or administrations of God dispensations, which is another word for administration or economy. God is ruling his household world, and he's giving us principles by which the human race is to administer his household world. And in each new economy, man's need for God's grace is further reinforced. And these successive stages or steps will ultimately consummate in God's goal for human history, a kingdom on earth ruled by the God-man and redeemed men for God's glory. Now, we talked about the goal. We've introduced the whole concept of the steps in reaching that goal. But I want to take some time and go through these successive stages in some detail. In other words, we want to talk now about the successive steps in reaching the goal. And these steps we call dispensations. Tonight we begin a study of the successive dispensations of human history as revealed in the Word of God. But before we actually begin with these dispensations, I think there is a few words of emphasis that need to be made. Let me just suggest a few general things about dispensations before we begin with number one, okay? A few general principles to guide us. First of all, when God changes his method of administration, everything doesn't change. Did you get that? When God changes his method of administration, everything doesn't change. New features may be added, some things may be done away, but much remains as it was. And certain principles established at the very beginning carry on till Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. Much remains the same. Now that's very important, because many people who like to shoot pot shots at dispensationalists kind of accuse them of believing that, you know, there's these cut and dried breaks and, you know, God's stopping this, and you can cut those pages out of your Bible now because they don't have any relevance anymore. God's starting something altogether new. No. That's not true at all. God may add new principles by which the human race is to administer his household world, but much remains the same. There is much similarity between the dispensations. There is much overlapping. So, don't get the idea that everything, you know, has changed. That's not the point. The point is something new has been added. That's the point. As we study the successive dispensations, something new is added. You can illustrate this in our own culture. We have succeeding administrations in the government of our own land. Right now, we are in what the press calls the Nixon administration. Now, in a few years, a new president will be elected, and we'll have a new administration. Does that mean everything in our country changes overnight? Hopefully not. It hasn't ever meant that in the past, and I hope it doesn't ever mean that in the future. When President Nixon assumed office and the Nixon administration was initiated, everything didn't change. Much went on as it was before. Some new ideas came in, but much, in fact, most things remained the same. Take another illustration. There are various kinds of economies in the world today, various kinds of political administrations. Let's take two diametrical opposed systems, communism and capitalism. Now, they're entirely different. Yet when I say entirely, I don't really mean entirely. Because if you study the two systems, you'll find there are a great deal of similarities between them. There are things that transpire very much alike in both systems. Children are born, they grow up in a family atmosphere, they get a job, they work, they're paid. There's buying, there's selling, there's business, and there's even reward incentives in both systems. You see, there's much alike, while they are diametrically opposed. So the point is, in the dispensational principle of understanding the Scripture, something new has been added. Okay? There's a second general observation I'd like to make, and that is this: that the limits of a dispensation are determined by what God has done, not by when man recognizes it. Now that may sound very cloudy and fuzzy and unimportant to you, but when we get to the dispensation of grace, it's going to become very important, because there are people in the country today who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and who study the Word of God diligently, who tell us that the church couldn't have begun on the day of Pentecost because the Apostle Paul was the one who taught us about the church, the body of Christ, so it couldn't begin till Paul began his ministry. I say no, 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 no. A dispensation does not begin when man recognizes it. It begins when God does something new. A dispensation is God's principle for men to administrate his affairs on earth, not man's recognition of it. And when the principle is introduced, whether man fully understands it or not, that's not the issue. What is God doing? What is God's intention? Not what does man understand. God's the owner of this household world, and he administrates it as he pleases, and he decides what his stewards are supposed to do, and he reveals it to them in his own way and in his own time. Third, the number of dispensations is a matter of debate, and I'm not going to have a falling out with you over this. How many new dispensations there are, But the important thing is there are differences. There are new things progressively added as God progressively reveals himself. Not how many differences, but the fact that there are differences in how God directs his stewards to administrate his affairs. It's obvious that God dealt with men differently after the fall than from what he did before the fall, because man had now had a sin nature and he had to be dealt with accordingly. It's obvious that when the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai, it became the dominant feature of God's administration of his affairs on earth through the people to whom he gave it, the nation Israel. That was the primary feature of God's administration, the law of Moses. So that's obviously something new. There's an obvious distinction drawn in the Word of God between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. John said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, something basically new has been added. Not that God never was a God of grace, he always was. But grace took on a new significance with Jesus Christ than it ever had before, according to John 1:17. Something new happened, you see. It's obvious that when Jesus Christ comes back to rule on this earth and is physically present, there will be a different kind of a rule and a different kind of administration or economy from what we have today. You see, so here we've already outlined at least five: before the fall, after the fall, the law of Moses, the age of grace, and the millennium. Without even half trying, we've got at least five changes in the way God administrates his household world. Now you're getting pretty close to Scofield 7, aren't you, when you get up to 5. But these are very obvious ones. Now we're going to begin after the fall. You can call the pre-fall period of time a dispensation if you want to. But the time before the fall has already been dealt with, and it was a time characterized by unhindered communion with God, a time, as Scofield calls it, of innocence, when man, apart from sin, fellowship with his God unhindered. And had he not sinned, there would never have been dispensations. So whether you call that a dispensation or not, I don't know. It really doesn't make much difference to me. But anyway, sin changed all that. Sin made the dispensations necessary. And, as a matter of fact, to some degree dictated at least one of their purposes, that being to show or demonstrate man's need of God's grace, one of the purposes of the dispensations, dictated by the fall. You could divide the dispensations into four broad categories according to the people through whom God administers his rule. And there are some who say there are four dispensations, and they divide them not on the basis of principles of administration, but on the basis of people who administer. All right, clear. It's hopeless, isn't it? Anyhow, the first group is the human race at large. God first dealt through Gentiles, if you could call them that, if they were called Gentiles before there were Jews, or let's say just the human race at large. All nations spoke one language, and God revealed himself to all people. Then God chose a specific people, Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob, Jews. And he administered his household world through his chosen people, and they were to be lights to the whole Gentile world. And God directed his special revelation and his special stewardship responsibilities to the nation Israel, one nation and race. And they were to minister to the rest of the nations. Then God started something new, absolutely new and revolutionary. In Acts chapter 2, it began. It's the church, the body of Christ, a new entity. And now the church of Jesus Christ becomes the steward of divine revelation and responsibility. And it's composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And the middle wall of partition has been broken down. God calls it one new man. A body. The body of Christ. And someday this dispensation of the church is going to come to a close. And Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. And another ruler will take the preeminence. And it's Jesus Christ himself who will administer the affairs of God on this earth. And that's the goal of the ages. And he'll use as his vice regents redeemed mankind from all ages. Pre-Abrahamic, Abrahamic, and church. All ages, redeemed from all ages, will share in that rule. Now, in spite of these obvious and very neat categories, I personally feel that there is the introduction of some new principle in the first two of these. In other words, God introduces something new in Genesis 6 that didn't exist before during this period when the human race at large was administrating God's affairs. And then I think God introduced something different when he gave the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. So I think this dispensation of Israel can be broken down at least two times. And so you're finding out, actually, that I pretty much agree with Scofield's seven dispensations. And I don't care what labels we put on them. He calls them innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. But whatever you call them, I think they're a pretty good guide to understanding what God is doing in his household world through administrators, the human race. So if we don't count the pre-fall period, from the fall on, there are actually six. So let's begin tonight. And the first one we're going to talk about is the dispensation of conscience. Some call it the dispensation of self-determination. Others call it the dispensation of moral responsibility. I don't care what you call it. The chief characteristic of this age is basically the absence of any duly established human control or government over society. There is no formally ordained ruling power or restraining force outside of the family. There's no government. God deals with men directly. He deals with them through their conscience. That's a good concept. As a matter of fact, it's a biblical concept. And I think Scofield got the name for this dispensation from Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Would you like to turn to it? Romans 2, 14 and 15. Beginning in Romans 2:14, "For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Now you see, this dispensation of conscience, the ruling principle in it, goes on. Even after the law is given, how does God deal with Gentiles outside of the Jewish nation to whom the Jews have, or with whom they have no contact? Well, God says, they have a law unto themselves. Look at it in verse 15. "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." Before God introduced any other principle by which to govern his household world, he gave men a conscience. And he establish certain principles in that conscience by which they would have some knowledge of right and wrong. And of course that conscience goes on. Time has a tendency to damage it and sear it and dull its fine edge, but it's still there. Conscience. And it never went away. You see, it doesn't ever change. New things are added, but God still deals with us in that way, doesn't he? He deals with me like that. I've got a conscience. Every once in a while, God uses it to prick me about certain items in my life. And he probably does the same for you, doesn't he? So that principle carries on. It's not a cut and dry and that stops and something else starts. No. Conscience moves on. God administering his affairs directly to men as he speaks to them through their conscience. Now, the only principles we know that God revealed to administer his affairs during this period when he dealt primarily with men through their conscience are twofold. Let me share them with you. Two basic principles of administration during the age of conscience was, first of all, the institution of marriage and family. And this was actually established before the dispensation of conscience. It was established in the beginning of time, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. God said to Adam, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And the institution of marriage was given. And then he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And the institution of family was established. And it carries on after the fall. And it's part of God's method of administrating his world, even during the age of conscience, even though it was established before that. And the head of the family was more or less the ruler in each little family unit. There was another principle I believe God established during the dispensation of conscience. And I believe it is this: blood sacrifice as the necessary means of approaching God. And I know some people are going to say that this is a little far-fetched when I point this out to you, but I think it's here, and I frankly, while it's not plain, do not think it can be denied. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, after Adam and Eve sinned, we read, "For Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Coats of skins. The only way God could make a coat of skin was to kill an animal. And I don't think God killed an animal primarily to make a coat of skin. I think he was teaching Adam and Eve a basic principle that an animal had to be killed because God had to be approached by guilty sinners through the death of an innocent victim, be it an animal or some other victim. And I think it's clear that God taught Adam and Eve that through the slaying of those animals, because in chapter 4, God expects Adam and Eve's children to know that. And if God didn't teach it to them, even though my Bible doesn't say clearly he did, then he wasn't very fair to Cain when Cain brought some vegetables he grew in the field. And God was displeased with his sacrifice. Told him he couldn't accept it. Why couldn't he accept it? I think because he had already clearly established a principle. The principle that guilty sinners could only approach a holy God through the death, the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. And I think he taught them that in Genesis 3:21. And that principle was established in the dispensation of conscience. Right? Only two ruling principles that we can find in our Bibles: the institution of marriage and family, and the blood sacrifice as the means of approaching God. What is the result of man being left to himself? Of ruling God's household world through his own conscience alone, with authority residing solely in the family head. What happened? What did it reveal? I'll tell you what it revealed. The utter sinfulness and depravity of the human race. That's what it revealed. The total inability of man to rule God's earth for God's glory. And the absolute need for God's grace. That's what it proved. Because man left to himself to try to do what God wants him to do, with nothing more than a family unit and a means of approaching God through blood sacrifice and a conscience to guide him, makes an utter mess of God's household world. And it's demonstrated in Adam's own family. As we've already mentioned, Cain refused to bring a blood sacrifice in Genesis 4 and verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The fruit of the ground. And it says in verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering, God had no respect. He couldn't accept it. Cain becomes the originator of self-willed religion. Religion that refuses to acknowledge one's own utter sinfulness and one's own worthiness of nothing but death in God's sight. A religion that refuses to bring blood as an approach to God. Refuses to admit the need for the death of a guiltless substitute. Refuses to admit the truth that God stated so clearly in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Cain became the originator of self-willed religion. Religion which attempts to approach God apart from a blood sacrifice. He's the first one to establish a false religion. And of course, there have been hundreds of false religions established since Cain started his. And they continue to this day. And this is Satan's second major attack on God's plan. The first major attack, you remember, was the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. If Satan could get Adam and Eve to sin, then he would, he thought, destroy God's plan for the human race reclaiming the earth. And his first attack was tempting them to sin. He's still using that tactic. Watch out for him. He's tempting men and women today, young people, boys and girls, to sin. He's trying to tell them that it's really okay. Go ahead and do it. Everybody's doing it. You'll be a wiser, you'll be a more experienced person of the world if you'll go ahead and do it. He's tempting people today. Temptation was his first attack. Religion was his second attack. Strange as it may seem, Satan uses religion. And so Cain's self-willed religion of works, apart from a blood sacrifice, is part of Satan's program in this age. So God has a means of approaching him. Satan's going to institute a false method of approaching God. And the basic method, of course, is good works, you know. Do good things and offer them to God, and God will certainly accept you. And that's the heart and soul of every false religion on the face of the earth today. Every religion that denies the necessity for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But Satan's not finished. During the dispensation of conscience, he attacks a third time. The first was on Adam and Eve through temptation. The second was on Cain and the establishment of false religion. The third is through persecution of the godly. And of course that is revealed when Cain rises up and slays his brother Abel. It's revealed in chapter 4 of Genesis verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So Cain becomes a murderer. And the reason I think Satan instituted or led or inspired, let us say, Cain to murder Abel is to stamp out the godly line through which the Messiah, the Redeemer King, the God-man would come. The one who would pay for the sins of the world and so redeem the human race and choose a people to rule God's household world with the Redeemer King for God's glory. He wants to stamp out the godly line through which the Savior, the Redeemer, should come. And his way of doing that is to persecute God, the godly line. And he does it all the way through the Scripture. You can find many, many illustrations of Satan trying to destroy the line of the Savior, the Messianic line, through the Scriptures. It's an interesting study to trace Satan's attacks on the family, the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. And this is his first one. The godly line is wiped out through persecution. Now you can trace Cain's ungodly line And before very many generations pass, you can see that Satan's in complete control. One of his descendants, named Lamech, down in verse 19, destroys one of God's two institutions. Cain already violated the blood sacrifice. His ancestor, or his descendant, Lamech, destroys the second one. Verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. And so polygamy is introduced. Direct contradiction to God's original plan of one man and one woman. And then Lamech himself becomes a murderer in verse 23. He says, I have slain a man. So you see, both divine principles were disobeyed. The principle of marriage and family as God established it, and the principle of blood sacrifice. But not all are wicked. Not all are rebellious against God. God gave Adam and Eve another son to take Abel's place. Another child who would be a man of God, who would turn to God and recognize his own sinfulness and cast himself upon God's grace to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. And so Seth is born. You can read about it in Genesis 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You see? Godly line. A new line through whom the Savior can come. So this godly line is established. And these are God's faithful stewards. These are the ones who administrate God's household world according to His will, who allow God to speak to them and work through their consciences to honor Him and please Him. They are His faithful stewards, His faithful administrators, His faithful dispensers of His will on earth. And these faithful men call to others around them to acknowledge their sinfulness and to trust God's grace. Look at a few of these men. Let's meet some of the godly line of Seth. Down in Genesis 5 and verse 21, we meet a man named Enoch. And Enoch lived 65 years, Genesis 5:21, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365. And Enoch walked with God. Look at that. Twice it says it. And he was not, for God took him. First man in history to be raptured, caught up to be with God. Because he was a man of faith and a man of obedience, a man who walked with God. There were godly people on earth. Those who responded to God's grace. Keep your finger in Genesis and turn over to the book of Jude and learn a little more about Enoch that we're not told by Moses in the book of Genesis. Jude, verses 14 and 15. Next to the last book of the Bible. Got it? Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. What's the goal of human history? A kingdom on earth ruled by the God-man, the Redeemer King. And all the way back as far as Enoch, he was telling people that Jesus was coming to earth, you see. Isn't that tremendous? Look what he's going to do, verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was preaching to the world of his day and warning them that God is coming to earth to execute judgment on sinners. Repent, turn to God. Fling yourself upon His grace. All the way back in Genesis chapter 5. There were some, you see, who responded to God's grace and ministered to others in God's household world. There was another one that deserves attention. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we read, Genesis 6, 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Grace. That's the first mention of the word grace in the Bible. It's worthy of note. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Well, because he recognized he needed God's grace. He recognized that he in himself was powerless to do anything to please God and to do God's will on earth apart from God's assistance, God's help, God's favor, God's grace. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. There's a second man of whom it is said he walked with God. There were righteous men in the dispensation of conscience who responded to God and received his grace and obeyed him as a result. And Noah ministered to others too. Did you know that? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. God spared not the old world, 2 Peter 2:5, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. There was Enoch and there was Noah. In a world of godlessness and iniquity and wickedness, sounding a clarion call of truth and grace. Trust God. Respond to him. Let him fill your life and let him motivate you and empower you to obey him. But it was to no avail. Satan succeeds in getting his grip on the world at large in spite of the godly line that faithfully ministers to the world at large. And Satan succeeds in infiltrating even the godly line. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 6, please? Satan has a fourth method he uses in the dispensation of conscience, which we'll call infiltration. Temptation, religion, persecution, and infiltration. Four satanic methods. There are many others, but he's still using these four today. Infiltration. Verses 1 and 2, Genesis 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. Sons of God, daughters of men. I know there are good Bible teachers who say the sons of God are angelic beings, but I wholeheartedly disagree with that point of view. I don't see any evidence in it for that point of view to this point in the Scripture. Furthermore, angels are spirit beings, and spirit beings do not have flesh and blood. Jesus said that. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And angels are spirits. It says so in Hebrews 1, 7 and 14. And I know there were giants born, but there were giants before this union, and there were giants after the flood. The same word is used, and the giants weren't because these were angelic beings. And the word Nephilim, which is translated mighty men in verse 4 of Genesis 6, is also used in other parts of the Scripture for normal human beings. It does not necessarily mean the offspring of angels and men. I reject that point of view entirely. It's contrary to the whole story that we're studying here in the Scripture itself. There's not a one hint or clue to this point in the narrative that these are angelic beings. They are the descendants of the godly line of Seth. They are the sons of God. They are the children of righteous people. And they have relations with the ungodly line of Cain, the daughters of these ungodly men. Verse 5, the result is unspeakable wickedness. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Unspeakable wickedness is the result of satanic infiltration, believer and unbeliever in union together. Satan's doing it today. He's trying to tell Christian young people, oh, go ahead and marry that unbeliever. Go ahead, it won't hurt anything. Lots of other people have done it and gotten away with it. Many of them have come to know Christ as Savior. Go ahead and do it. And Satan succeeds in many cases in infiltrating and diluting the testimony of Jesus Christ by this means and this method. And he's using it today. And so, the dispensation of conscience comes to a close with an awful divine judgment, which we know as the flood. And God's going to start over again with one family of that godly line to populate the earth, to fill it, subdue it, and rule it for his glory. I think God would like to do it again. Maybe pick out somebody, maybe one, the godliest person on earth today, and wipe the rest out. But he promised he'd never do it again. He did it once, and he'll never do it again. He's going to use the descendants of Noah now, who come to know him through reliance upon his grace and are redeemed through faith in his promises in the coming of his Redeemer King and his shed blood. And those after the cross who will put their faith in that person, Jesus Christ, and his death on Calvary's cross, these redeemed people are going to join with the Redeemer to rule God's earth someday. That's what it's coming to. But God revealed in this first stage, this first step in a succession of steps, that man utterly and totally was depraved and desperately in need of God's grace in order to do anything at all right and honoring and pleasing unto him. Watch out for Satan. He's still around. He's still using his four-pronged attack. He's still tempting believers to sin. He's still instituting and inspiring and causing false religions to flourish. Religions of works that deny the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's still persecuting those who believe in the blood. And he's still trying to infiltrate Christian churches and godly families. Watch out for him. He's deadly. And only as we commit ourselves to God's grace and allow him to work in us and through us, and to steep our minds in the Word and to bathe our lives in prayer, will we be able to stand against his deceitful schemes and wiles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for showing us where we're going and how we're going to get there and where we've been. And help us to learn by the mistakes of others as we follow these steps along. And God, help us to be alert and to be forearmed with the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God, protect us from him who would seek to destroy us. Give us a vibrant, radiant, positive testimony to your redeeming grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.